I am delighted to be back preaching here. This is my very first time, though, preaching where I had to get up right after the break and calm you down. And I'm even more nervous than usual, but really delighted to be here. There was one thing I forgot to say when Kenneth was up here. This book that has just come out, it really was the culmination of pretty much 10 years worth of work. So, I mean, the actual writing of the book was less than a year, but it was after a whole doctoral program and a dissertation, and you were involved in one way or another all the way through, praying me through this. You guys rejoiced with me when I got to be called Dr. Newman. I still laugh at that, which probably lowers some of the credibility. Every time Mark calls me Dr. Newman, we both start laughing for quite a while, and then... No, they actually gave that to me. Can you believe? Anyway, so thank you really for being supportive and encouraging for me along the way. I am delighted to be part of the very fourth part of this four-part series on the book of Jonah. I'm so encouraged that your pastors like to preach through books of the Bible and not just pick a spot here, pick a spot there. That's okay for occasionally. But your steady diet is a book of the Bible. And that's the way to read the book, the Bible, book by book by book. Examine it as a whole. See how it fits into the larger picture. And so I'm really grateful to be part of this series. When Mark and I first started talking about, I wanted to come and thank your church for helping out with this book. And Mark said, well, why don't we have you preach, too? I said, oh, okay. And then coordinating calendars was quite the task. And here's where we landed. And I'm just really thrilled to be part of it. So I want to do something that may scare you. I would like to read the whole book of Jonah before we begin. The whole thing. Now, you should be thrilled that we're not doing a series on Ezekiel. Jonah's only four chapters, and I've timed myself on this. It only takes about 7 minutes. So, but I think if we're really going to look at Jonah chapter 4, it'll make so much more sense if we have just heard the whole book. So, you may want to follow along, or you may not. You may want to just listen, because there are things that some of us catch audibly rather than visually. So, whichever is best for you, here is the entire book of Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they hurled the cargo that was on the ship in the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done it as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake the hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun arose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do. I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it to grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you for the word that you revealed to us, the scriptures, and the way you revealed it to us. Would you help us to be attentive to it now? Would you help us to understand it and apply it, not just to hear it and to find it interesting, but may it be transformative. By the power of your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's an amazing story, isn't it? It's an action-packed story. It's full of drama. You wonder how things are going to turn out. I want to make five observations. You say, five. This is a five-point sermon. We're going to be here all day. No, because there's lunch planned, and lunch is a very high priority for me. It's one of my top three. So hang on, 5 points. But there are five things that we must see in this book, and then we must use them as points to reflect on our own lives. So first, we have to notice Jonah's anger, and we have to look at our own. We have to notice Jonah's anger, and we have to look at our own. It's strong here in the beginning of chapter 4. I mean, he's just really mad. And this is exactly what I said. I knew this was going to happen. The story kind of drips with an irony and almost a sarcasm, doesn't it? I mean, just a short while before, he prays this really beautiful, theologically rich, amazing prayer of contrition in the fish. And it's full of repentance, and I turn to you, and you are gracious, and I'm trusting in you. Salvation is of the Lord. And now, a minute later, practically, he's going, I don't like this at all. This is what I was afraid of. I knew it. Would you just kill me? Three times he asks to be taken and to die. And so we have to ask, why is he so angry? And by the way, do you catch that this book is a lot more about Jonah than it is about Nineveh, isn't it? I mean, it's about both, and it's about the Lord, of course, ultimately. But we learn a whole lot about Jonah. And at first, when we read the first chapter and we hear that Jonah turned and ran away from God, and it's almost comical, isn't it? I mean, he's going to run away from God. Really? Where are you going to run? And you take out the map, and, you know, God told him to go here, and he goes here, and you think that's not really that far. I mean, it's far, but this is going to work. And so it's almost comical that he's running away from God. And you think, well, he just really doesn't like evangelism. He's like that guy who wrote that book, Unlikely Converts. He's an evangelistic chicken. He's afraid that Nineveh is going to reject him and hate him and kill him. And then you get to the end of the book. No, that's not it at all. He's afraid that this is going to work. He's not afraid of failure. He's afraid of success. What happens if they believe me? God will be gracious. I don't want him to be gracious. Because there's this horrible theme in this of Jonah is a Hebrew, a worshiper of the God of the Bible. He's from Israel, and he doesn't want God to be as gracious to to Israel's enemies as he is to Israel. There is a theme, painful as it is in this book, a theme of nationalism. My country is better than your country. My nationality is more deserving of God's blessing than yours. It's horrible. I mean, all the way through the scriptures, when God is gracious to Israel, it is always they don't deserve it. They're not worthy of it. The scriptures go out of their way to say that Israel doesn't deserve God's grace. And yet it is so easy for those of us who have experienced God's grace after a little while to start thinking, yeah, I know why he chose me. It was a good investment. It was a good move on his part. Listen, I'm not going to get very political. Don't worry about this. But the whole issue of nationalism and racism, it is at a fever pitch in our culture right now. And we, as believers in Jesus, we need to think very, very deeply and theologically and gospelly about this issue. In the political arena right now, both sides seem to want to come up with amazingly simplistic answers. And that won't work because people are more complex, and ethnicity is a complex thing, and race is far more than just a color of a skin. And so we need to think deeply about these issues. Again, I'm not going to propose solutions, but if you're hiding behind a bumper sticker level answer to a rich and difficult problem, you need to think more deeply. We all need to. There is an issue of nationalism here, but it's much bigger than nationalism. It's really idolatry. Jonah is far more concerned with his comfort than he is with God's glory. Jonah is far more interested in having shade over his head and having things be nice and easy for him. He was exceedingly glad because of a plant. I mean, most of what we learn about Jonah is that he was exceedingly angry. He was exceedingly running away. He was exceedingly rebellious. There's only one place where he's exceedingly happy, because of a plant and because of shade and because of his comfort. And we need to look at our own anger and let it be a barometer, a thermometer to show us what we're really trusting in. This is so painful. Some of you are thinking, could you move on to points 2, 3, 4, and 5 quickly, would you? It's very, very difficult, but we need to look at our own anger as a revealer for our idolatry, of what we really value. One commentator wrote about this: there is a Jonah that lurks in every Christian heart, whimpering his insidious message of smug prejudice, empty traditionalism, and exclusive solidarity. Ouch. One preacher I heard talk about this many years ago, but it still sticks in my head. There's a Nineveh all around us, and there's a Jonah in every one of us. And so we must look at Jonah's anger and then have a look at our own. Secondly, we have to notice Nineveh's repentance, and we have to look at the need for our own. We have to notice Nineveh's repentance, and then we have to look at the need for our own repentance. Repentance is really spelled out quite a bit in this in book. Back in chapter 3, we're told after Jonah preaches a rather short sermon, yet 40 days. I mean, he really didn't elaborate very much. He didn't want to. He's kind of figuring, maybe if I just mumble this, they won't hear it and they won't repent. And yet their response is astonishing. In chapter 3, we're told in verse 5 that the people believed God, which is amazing because they had believed in all sorts of other gods. Now they're believing in the one true God. They put on sackcloth and ashes, a universal sign at the time of repentance, of grieving, of mourning, of acknowledging, I didn't just make mistakes, I sinned. And it says in verse 8 that they turned from their evil way. And it says in verse 10 that God saw that they turned. Turn. It's a very important word in the prophets. It's a word that describes repentance of sin, that says, I was wrong. I didn't just slip up. I didn't just forget something. I didn't just make a mistake. I sinned against God, and I must turn 180 degrees completely away from this sin and pursue God and his goodness. There's a tremendous amount in our culture right now about what could only be termed cheap grace, or I don't know what you would call it. It claims to be about grace. Well, God is gracious. God is forgiving. People wear T-shirts. I messed up, but Jesus still loves me. I'm not perfect. No one's perfect, but Jesus still loves me. Yes. But that's not the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the grace that is costly grace. The grace in the New Testament that's used, described by this phrase, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, is grace that is, it's so amazing that God pours out his wrath on someone else in our place. The sin has to be paid for, and God provides it by his grace. And if we really understand that, we don't go, well, it was just a mistake. No, it was a horrible sin. It was a sin so bad it needed atonement, and it needed atonement that could only be made by a perfect atoner. And so we must see Nineveh's repentance as an example of totally turning from sin. You know, our gospel message can get distorted in so many different ways, and we can fall into them. On one side of the distortion, less a problem in our culture now, but on one side it's, okay, I've messed up. I've got to make up for this. I've got to have perfect attendance at all of the prayer meetings. I've got to read my Bible every day for a long time. I've got to somehow... And if we're really honest, what we're saying is, I have to atone for my sins. But that's a distortion of the gospel. The other is, well, God loves me. At least I'm not a hypocrite, people very often say. As if hypocrisy is the worst thing about us. Sometimes people say, you know, you Christians are hypocrites. And I go, oh, it's far worse than that. Like, you know, you're a hypocrite. I know. You don't even talk to my wife. It's worse than you think. So it's not just, well, you know, God just forgives everybody. You know, the philosopher Voltaire, he was asked about God forgiving him. He said, of course, God will forgive. That's his job. Ouch. That's not the gospel either. The gospel is that God is amazingly holy and demands payment for sin and amazingly gracious in that he provides payment for sin. Third, we have to notice God's hand in every detail of Jonah's life. And we have to look at God's hand in every detail of our own life. We have to notice God's hand in every detail of Jonah's life. And we have to look at God's hand in every detail of our own life. Do you see it? I mean, back in chapter 1, God provides a great wind and a storm. And then even the sailors on the boat, they cast lots to see who it's going to be. And the lot fell upon Jonah. Oh, what a coincidence. But God's hand was involved in that. And then it says in chapter 1 that the Lord appointed a great fish. God provided this fish. And then at the end of, or the middle of chapter 10, I love this, it says that the Lord spoke to the fish. I don't know, I guess you didn't find that funny. See, so that was one of those things, I tried it out, it didn't work. Don't put it in the book. Okay, fine. The Lord spoke to the fish, and then the fish vomited up. Anyway, I'm just thinking. By the way, you know, Jonah's preaching may have been amazingly effective just because of what he looked like. Never mind, sorry. 3 days in a fish. Stop. All right. The Lord provided the wind. He provided this lot falling on Jonah. The Lord provided a great fish. The Lord spoke to the fish. And then here in chapter 4, it's really spelled out in chapter 4, verse 6. Now, the Lord appointed a plant. And then the next verse, God appointed a worm. And then the next verse, God appointed a scorching east wind. I mean, every single step of the way is God's hand causing these things. But by the way, do you notice not all of them are pleasant? I mean, the plant, that's kind of nice. Well, the worm, no. The scorching east wind, no. The fish, yes. The great storm. Sometimes God's hand doesn't feel like a hug. Sometimes God is working in ways that we rather he wouldn't work. But sometimes those are the most transformative, the most powerful ways. I wish this wasn't so, but we must look and see that everything that happens has a sovereign purpose. Now, we may not see what that purpose is for a very long time. We may not even see that until after we're done with this life. It's very important to remember that when you're going through really difficult times. What could possibly be the purpose of this? This seems totally ridiculous. This feels more like the angry hand of God. And sometimes some of us look back at things and say, oh, that was excruciatingly painful. And yet God used that to make me more like him. That's a sub-theme of the book of Jonah, but I didn't want to skip it. We notice God's hand in every detail of Jonah's life, and then we have to look at God's hand in our lives. Fourth, do you need a review? Do I need a review? We need to look at Jonah's anger and then look at our own. We need to look at Nineveh's repentance and look at our own. We need to look at God's hand and everything and look at it working in ours. Fourth, we have to notice God's compassion for Nineveh, for evil people. And then we have to look at our need to respond to God's compassion for us, evil people. This is an astonishing story of God's grace and mercy to a people who don't deserve it. You know, Nineveh is described two different ways in this book. They're described as evil and great. Isn't that an amazing thing? In chapter 1, we're told that this evil that they've done has cried out to God. In chapter 2, we're told that they were evil. At the very end, we see that God forgives them of their evil. God sees that they turn from their evil. So evil is used several times in this book to describe this people. But notice, it's not about who they are. That's about things they did. Who they are is great. In chapter 1, this great city, Nineveh is this great city. In chapter 3, it's this great city. In chapter 3, just the next verse, chapter 3, verse 3, an exceedingly great city. And in chapter 4, at the very end, God says, should not I pity Nineveh, that great city? Four times they're called great. And yet, they do exceedingly evil things. How can God say that? Because God sees that what we do is not the most important essence about us. We all do evil. We all do idolatrous things. We worship false gods. We worship ourselves more than God. Those are all horribly evil things. They are worthy of condemnation. They're worthy of God's wrath. But still, God sees in us that He made us. I mean, it's a nice, it's quite a poetic device here of God creating this plant, and Jonah has this heart for this plant, but he didn't create the plant, and he mourns and grieves over when this plant dies. But God says, these are people that I made in my image. Shouldn't I care about them far more than you care about the plant? God calls us great because we're made in His image. And therefore, it's horrible that we mar and harm that image with our sin and our rebellion. By the way, you see in chapter 3, it doesn't just say that they were great. It says they were exceedingly great. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. And then there's that add-on 3 days' journey in breadth. And so you think that what's being said there is, look at how big it is geographically. And it was big geographically, especially when you don't just take into account the city, but the surrounding suburbs or the area of influence. But in chapter 3, the phrase about exceedingly great, it's a very interesting term, and it requires different Bible translations to go in very different directions because they can't quite know how to translate it. The most literal translation is that Nineveh was great to God. It's this phrase, La Elohim, to God. Nineveh was great to God. It's astonishing. Nineveh was great not because of their actions. No, their actions were horrible. But Nineveh was great because God made them. And the most important things about the most important thing about us is that we're a person. We're people created in the image of God. It's not your gender. It's not your nationality. It's not your career. It's not your accomplishments. One of the most horrible things about our idolatrous age, and that's not an overstatement, is that we're putting our emphasis, we make our identity something other than God. And so in our culture right now, you determine who you are. You're your own God. You make whatever. You choose your gender. You say that your nationality or your accomplishments are the most important things about you. And they're not. They are important. But they're not ultimately important. And when we make those things ultimately important, we harm ourselves terribly. We are great because we're great to God. We are important because God made us in His image. And so that's why I think perhaps the most important statement in the whole entire book comes at the very, very end of Jonah's prayer, where he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. It may be the theme verse of the whole book of Jonah. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Because we are created in God's image, but we have destroyed, we have harmed that with our sin. And so only God can save us. And it's a magnificent statement and a liberating one. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He's the one who made us for Himself, and even when we rebelled and went away from Him, He drew us back and came after us with as much grace and zeal as He went after Nineveh. Look at how strongly God wanted to reach Nineveh. I'm going to send a prophet to you. He's going to run away from me. I'll get him back. They're going to throw him into the sea. I can spare them from that. I know how to handle that. And so now I got to get them. I got to get them stilled. I'm going to send my word a second time. Go, even if it requires a fish to vomit you up onto the land. I'm going to do it because I really want to reach this people. There are people in our lives who care deeply about us so much that they sacrificed so that we would hear this message. There are people that you care about, if you're a believer, that you care about, and you're willing to do anything to reach them. But it's not just you who wants to reach them, it's our saving God who wants to reach out. Maybe I've shared this story here before. Years ago, I was invited to be part of an evening of Jewish-Christian dialogue. It was when I was with the staff of Campus Crusade, and there were three of us Campus Crusaders, great term for relating to the Jewish audience, by the way, who were going to represent the Christian side of the debate, and there were three rabbis to talk about the Jewish side, and we were discussing, you know, similarities, and we're talking about Old and New Testaments and how they fit together, and how the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, point to the Messiah and prophesy the Messiah and predict who he's going to be, and then we're arguing that Jesus is the one who fulfilled all of that. And toward the end, one of the rabbis in his closing statement said, you know, you Christians have talked a whole lot about salvation. You've mentioned that word a number of times. He said, Judaism has no place for a concept of a savior. And I started breaking out into hives, and I thought, what do you have? No place for a savior. Like, and I wanted to raise my hand, but it was too late. I couldn't. And the time was up, and this was like the closing statement they were going to make. And I think one of our other people, you know, got to make a closing statement, but they didn't respond to that. And I just thought, Judaism has no place for a savior. You got to be kidding me. It's all over the place. It's here as the theme verse of the book of Jonah. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation comes from the Lord. Isaiah's whole entire ministry and his preaching was about salvation. Isaiah's name, the prophet Isaiah, means salvation. The Lord, he is salvation. The word for salvation is Yeshua, a variation of which in English is Jesus. That's why the angel said in the announcement, you shall call his name Yeshua, because he will Yeshua his people from their sins. Salvation is all over the place. Nineveh needed salvation. Everyone needs salvation. We all need salvation. And God in his mercy offers it in his son. It's astonishing. And so we need to acknowledge that our sin has to be termed as strongly as the term evil. It's evil. When I sin, I worship another God. I worship me. So, one more point. And it's where we step back from this book and we come to the very end. We have to notice the incomplete nature of this story, and we have to look for a fulfillment that comes later. We have to notice the incomplete nature of this story, and we have to look for a fulfillment that comes later. This story doesn't end, or at least we're left with all sorts of questions, right? The biggest question is, so what happens to Jonah? He's left on a hill whimpering, and I knew it. I just knew it. Why didn't you kill me? And God says, don't I have compassion? Shouldn't I have compassion for that great city? And by the way, the very end of the last thing is about, and much cattle. Did it make you wonder? What's that doing in here? It's the reason why today's lunch is not cheeseburgers. Much as some of you would want it. At least I don't think so. Maybe it is. Wouldn't that be poetic? By the way, I think the cattle reference shows, look at how much God has blessed this people. Having much cattle back then was a sign of amazing wealth. And so in that part of the world, to have a whole lot of cattle is an astonishing display of God's blessing on evil people. And so we know what happens to Nineveh, but we just don't know what happens to Jonah. Does he ever get on board? Does he ever go, oh, good, I probably shouldn't whine so much. Isn't God great? Let me go join in on the party that they're having in Nineveh. No, we're not told that. Maybe, but it's just left incomplete. Kind of reminds you, doesn't it, of the at the end of the story of the two sons, the so-called prodigal son and the older brother in Luke 15. Remember that? The older brother. It sounds very familiar. The older brother is standing outside. There's a party going on inside because the younger brother has come back. And the father killed the fattened calf and they're having a great celebration. And the older brother's outside pouting. You never made a party for me. This son of yours goes off and does all this stuff and you just give him a party, not for me. Remember? And the father goes out. No, we had to rejoice. Because this brother of yours was dead, and he came back to life. He was lost, and now is found. And the curtain comes down, and we don't know whatever happened to the older brother. Did he stay outside pouting? Could very well be. Does he repent of his own anger and arrogance and come in and join the celebration? The book of Jonah ends with the same question. Does Jonah stay out angry, pouting, self-righteous, or does he repent the way Nineveh did and experience God's blessing? And so the book is crying out to the reader that you have the same decision to make, the same choice. Will you stay in your angry self-righteousness? I deserve this. They don't. Or will you realize that nobody deserves God's salvation? Salvation is from the Lord. And have you come to that point where it breaks you and it amazes you? Really? I could experience that kind of salvation? I could be forgiven? So the story seems unfinished. It also seems a bit unsatisfying. The story is crying out for, now wait a minute. I mean, so God just forgave them? Okay, he says he's a righteous, holy God, and he pours out his wrath on sin, but then they just repent, and he says, oh, okay. Isn't there something needed to be paid for this sin? You know, Jonah quotes Exodus 34 and says God is gracious and compassionate. And it's a beautiful passage, and it's quoted several times by some other prophets. Listen to it. From Exodus 34, the passage Jonah started to quote says that the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining a love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. But it keeps going. Yet, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. This is one of those many, many places in the Hebrew Scriptures where God is lifted up as gracious and compassionate and holy and wrathful. And you say, how can that be? And it doesn't resolve it there. And you keep reading and you keep reading. And there's all of these places in the Psalms and the prophets. God is both holy and a righteous judge and also loving and gracious. And you think, how can this be? But then every so often sprinkled in are promises of one who will come, who will satisfy God's holiness and his love. One who will satisfy the fact that God demands payment for sin and he offers payment for sin. He is, to use the phrase from the book of Romans, just and the justifier. And so there's one greater than Jonah that we need to expect. And in fact, when Jesus came, he called himself one greater than Jonah. And by the way, there are just a few little oddities in this book that just make you kind of go, what is that? Just weird. He's asleep in the boat. The boat's tossing and turning. They're throwing stuff overboard to try to calm the ship. And he's asleep. And then what are we going to do? Well, throw me overboard. If I suffer, you won't. That's weird. It sounds like a substitute. Sounds like a substitute savior. Sounds like someone pays and other people benefit. There's one greater than Jonah who wasn't asleep in a boat once, and he did pay so that other people could be saved, but it's a far bigger drama. It's not just a temporary storm. It's the worst storm. It's an eternal storm. And his suffering gets us out of the eternal storm. There's this theme of a substitute. The sailors get saved by the suffering of Jonah. But in a greater sense, we all, if we identify with the Savior, can experience peace for all eternity because of his suffering. When we read the book of Jonah, we have to read it in light of all of the prophets and all of the Old Testament and all of the New Testament and say there has to be a better salvation, one that resolves the tension of Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And when we see it, when it invades us, it's the best news in the world. I mentioned I was with Campus Crusade. Many of you, I think I've mentioned that several times. For many years here in the D.C. area, there were 30 or 40 of us, and we would gather two times a year for a day of prayer. And so we would come together and we would pray for the different ministries that God had been blessing with Campus Crusade around the world, and then pray for the whole entire world, not just our ministry, but all the different things that God was doing. And it was a wonderfully uplifting and encouraging, and also a rather long, tiring day, because we would pray all day long. And it was wonderful to hear, but also exhausting. And we would kind of mix it up in a lot of different ways. And one particular year, someone really designed this day very, very well. And we would spend time at different tables around the room praying for different parts of the world. And so we would all take a turn at each of the tables, but we would go. And so we'd go to this table and, OK, we're going to pray for Europe. And then we come over here. We pray for North America and we pray for Africa and we pray for different parts of the world. And the person had collected various different prayer requests from different parts of the world and put them on pieces of paper. So you would move to this table and you just kind of reach in randomly, pick up a piece of paper. And that would be who you would be praying for at that time. And then as a table, we would pray for these different countries. And this was quite a long time ago, but I still vividly remember when I went to the table that was, I guess, I don't know, Central Asia or something. I reached in and I picked up the piece of paper that was for Afghanistan. I thought, oh, OK, I should probably know more about Afghanistan. And so I started reading some different things about Afghanistan. And now the church was just having a tiny little percentage of the population, but it was growing. And here's how you can pray for Afghanistan. And then I got about halfway down on the piece of paper and it said, pray for the members of Al-Qaeda hiding in Afghanistan, that they would repent of their evil and come to know Jesus and be forgiven. And I sat there thinking, pray for Al-Qaeda. Anybody want to trade pieces of paper? Pray for Al-Qaeda. You mean like the people who crashed the planes in those buildings and killed thousands of our people, American citizens? Pray for Al-Qaeda. I don't really want to pray for Al-Qaeda because God might answer the prayer. Then what? Abounding in loving kindness, slow to anger. I don't want that. So I prayed for myself. I did. Lord, would you overwhelm me with how gracious and undeserved your mercy is in my life, so that I wouldn't be resistant to this. I think that's the message of the book of Jonah. Are you astonished that salvation is of the Lord? That it's not what you did, it's not what you can accomplish, it's not what you deserve, it's from the Lord. Doesn't that motivate you to pray more for other people? Doesn't it motivate you to pray for people that you think they'll never come to know faith? Well, if it's based on them, they probably won't. But if salvation is from the Lord, then nobody is a long shot. Nobody's so far gone that they couldn't possibly be reached by the grace of God. And if you're here today and you haven't responded to that, you need to know there's nothing that you've done that couldn't be covered by the death of the Son of God. And you can trust in that and experience that great celebration of rejoicing that salvation comes from the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? So let me close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this book of the Bible with all of its amazing components. But thank you for the message in this book, that salvation is from the Lord. Would you help us to get it? Those of us who are believers, would you help us to see it more clearly, more accurately, more deeply? Would you use it so that we would be so drawn to your goodness and your grace that we would be less drawn to worshiping ourselves or pleasures that really will destroy us? And would you work in us, to those around us who need to hear this message? Father, for anyone who's here who has not come to faith, would you work in their hearts right now, today? Draw them to yourself so that the wonder of the grace of the gospel would make them new creatures. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.